In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Blessed and happy New Year to everyone. My dear friends in Christ, it's certainly not a new phenomenon that Christian holy days have to compete with secular holidays. In the pagan secular world of marketing and advertising, the Christmas season begins the day after Thanksgiving, actually before. Just go to any Walmart or JCPenney's or Dillard's, and the Christmas decorations are already up, out on the shelves, and the Christmas music is being piped in already. So let's say it begins around on or around Thanksgiving and ends abruptly on Christmas Day. In the life of the Catholic, the Christmas cycle, as we know, begins on Christmas Eve. And the season is marked by a variety of feasts marking numerous important events in the life of our Blessed Lord, culminating in the commemoration of his baptism a week after the Epiphany, and continuing until the Feast of the Purification of the Blessed Virgin Mary on February 2nd. Now, one of the most important of those commemorations suffers the indignity of falling each year on the first day of the calendar year. It falls on that day because of Jewish law. Every male child is to be circumcised on his eighth day. And in this particular case, perhaps the cause of remembering the circumcision of our Lord is destined to be lost forever. It was totally abolished in the Novus Ordo, in the modern liturgical calendar, and moreover, given the fact that the secular holiday, New Year's Day, with which it competes is the annual celebration which marks the greatest feat in the history of marketing, the sale of alcoholic beverages, food, and party supplies, so people can ring in the new year without too much pain. Now, nothing wrong with ringing in the new year, just be moderate, right? Moderation in all things. But the suggestion that the Christian feast be moved to another day will not only be a shameful surrender, but would also distort the whole point of the commemoration. Because what's important about today's feast, not simply remembering another event in the life of our Lord, as if that alone isn't important enough, but what this particular event signifies. Just think back to all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of our Lord, and how we understand that he is the fulfillment of those prophecies. Remember that St. Matthew's Jewish audience will only know that Jesus is the Messiah if he fulfills the requirements laid out by the holy prophets. The prophecies prove this, as do all the Old Testament genealogies. Today's feast proves the same, but in a way that looks forward rather than backward. Jesus himself, remember, said that he came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus doesn't just abolish Judaism, yes, he does that, but even more, he fulfills, he completes it. His parents take him to be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth because the law of Moses commands it. And as Jesus grows into manhood and commences his public ministry, we see him again and again doing everything according to the law. He went for the feasts to Jerusalem. He sent people he had cured to the priests to perform the sin offering commanded by Moses. He paid the temple tax every year. He admonished the multitudes who came to hear and preach to obey the scribes and Pharisees as those who sit in the chair of Moses. But even though it had been introduced long after Moses, he participated every Sabbath in the synagogue service, fulfilling his duty to read and comment on the Word of God whenever it was his appointed time to do so. On those few occasions where it appears at first to be violating the law, such as curing someone on the Sabbath, he's able to point out to the Pharisees, criticizing them, how they have misread the law, with all of his interpretations being confirmed by the Talmudic tradition. So in every way, our Savior paid dutiful attention to the religious system in which he was born. And even after he had left them in bodily form and ascended back into heaven and sent the Holy Ghost down upon them, at which point one might argue that the law of Moses would no longer apply, the apostles continued to follow his example. No, they never did require adherence to the law, particularly the law of circumcision, as necessary for salvation. But neither did they forbid or criticize adherence to it. Even St. Paul, who was the first to champion the rights of the Gentile Christians not to be circumcised, insisted that all the laws should be followed so as not to cause scandal or offense. And himself, St. Paul, circumcised Timothy when he chose him to be his assistant, so that he might be accepted by the Jews to whom he was being sent. All of this is clear in the New Testament. You can read it. Now, we saw earlier that today's feast points more to the future than to the past. And here's how. We live in an age which prides itself on devotion to authenticity. We want our politicians to be honest. Well, most of us. We want our history to be critical. Again, most of us. We want our news to be accurate. That means no fake news. We want the things we buy to perform as advertised. And we want our religion to be relevant, to address the needs of today. The problem is that the litmus test we often impose on religion is too similar to the litmus test we impose for everything else, when it should be the other way around. It's our religion that imposes the litmus test on our authenticity. It's way too easy for us to look at everything our church requires of us by way of moral absolutes, by way of liturgical requirements, by way of interior conversion, and to judge them as good or bad, as applying to us or not applying to us, based on some twisted misinterpretation of conscience, when what should be happening is that the teaching of Christ, revealed in Holy Scripture, explained by the Church Fathers, expanded and made practical by the teaching authority of the Church over the centuries, should be the litmus test by which we judge ourselves every single day. But as it is, oftentimes that doesn't happen. Now, it's possible that we, as traditional Catholics, have something of an advantage in comprehending this. At least I hope we do. Given that we have preserved an adherence to tradition, our faith, tradition in our liturgical life, that few Catholics and Christians can replicate. But if we can translate that into the very core of how we live our lives, then it's all a farce. It's an empty shell. It's just a scam. It remains just pretty vestments, Latin, and lots of incense. We have to remember what the church teaches. Lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi. What we believe is expressed by how we worship, which in turn informs how we must live our lives. What we believe is expressed by how we worship, which in turn informs how we must live our lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not merely an historical record, nor is the liturgy of the church some sort of museum piece or aesthetic moment. Nor is the life of a Christian a matter of saying Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. When his parents took him to be circumcised on the eighth day in conformity to the law, Jesus, as God, knew exactly what he was doing. He was setting not only the pattern for his own life on earth, not only the pattern for how his apostles would establish his church, but he was giving us our first lesson in Christian living. Do we live that life? My friends, this is the bottom line. We do not conform the faith to suit us, as so many modern Catholics do. We conform ourselves to suit Jesus Christ. And the next time someone challenges you saying, why do you traditional Catholics do this, that, or the other? It isn't at all an inadequate response to say, because it's required. It's what we're supposed to do. It's what the church has always done. It's required because we are Catholic and because it's God's will. Isn't that enough? Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.